Romans 11, verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, and ears that could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I'm talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gift and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all of them.
Thank you, Ella, for reading that. Please do keep that passage open, and we're going to work our way through it in a bit. But the story is told of an aeroplane that was cruising at 35,000 feet when the pilot came on the intercom and addressed the passengers. This is your captain speaking, he said. Welcome on board this flight. Now, as it happens, I'm not actually on the plane, with you. This is an historic flight because for the first time in history, this is a fully automated flight with no pilots on board. But please be reassured, absolutely nothing can go wrong, can go wrong, can go wrong, can go wrong. Now, experiencing things going wrong is, well, it's pretty much a daily fact of life, isn't it? Everything from the oven breaking down at a critical moment to traffic lights at the top of the road not working or electrics at work just mysteriously switching off. Sometimes it's more serious, isn't it? Our bodies fail us in some way. We experience relationship breakdown with a family member or a friend. On the national scale, it's pretty clear that, well, everything's going wrong. Nations are at war. The environment around us feels like it's breaking down. Pandemics sweeping the globe. Nothing can go right would be a better description of the world around us. Everything feels out of control, doesn't it? Life feels a bit like being on a pilotless plane when the tech has gone down. It's very unsettling. It's pretty frightening. The Bible tells us, though, that the reality is God is in sovereign control even over a broken world, and he is bringing his plans to fruition. The universe is not at the mercy of blind, pitiless chance. There is a sovereign God at work, working to bring about his plan of salvation, to bring into being a new people created to enjoy him forever. And that has been the message of Romans all the way through. And nothing can possibly go wrong. Or can it? Because Paul has raised a big issue in Romans 9 where it appears something's gone wrong. The Jews of his day have rejected the gospel of Jesus. So God's people, brought into existence by God himself, the story we read in the Old Testament, these people have rejected their Messiah, Jesus, the one who came to save them and us. Everything's gone wrong, hasn't it, Paul? And surely if God's people, the Jews, reject the gospel, then all those promises God has made are wrong. God can't keep his promises. So all of a sudden, all those promises he makes to us in the Bible and in Romans, especially chapter 8, well, they're up for grabs, aren't they? Can God be trusted? Has his word failed? Can he really save? And Romans 9 to 11 are Paul's answer to those questions. Because in chapter 9, he began his answer by saying that God's people have always been defined by his choice, not by ethnic ancestry or worthiness. And so not all were chosen, only a remnant. And then in chapter 10, Paul built on chapter 9 by saying, well, just because it's God's sovereign choice to save doesn't mean us human beings have no responsibility. No, God's people, the Jews, they reject the gospel because, well, they try and gain salvation a different way through their own merit, and they're held to account for that decision. God is sovereign, chapter 9. We are responsible, chapter 10, including the Jews. And now in chapter 11, Paul is going to say to us that that doesn't mean the end for the Jews. There is hope. In fact, it's brilliant because God has worked through the rejection of the gospel by the Jews for the Gentiles, good. And even then, it's not the end of the story. So if Romans 9 showed us Israel's fall, and Romans 10 showed us Israel's fault, Romans 11 shows us Israel's future. God's promise hasn't failed. Now, it has to be said, there are a number of things in this chapter that godly, Bible-believing Christians disagree over. And that is okay in a congregation such as ourselves because we long to love one another and we can be, I trust, gracious in disagreement. And I want us to sit under the word and not impose our views upon it. Some views others express, I think, are clearly mistaken when we see what Paul is saying. But the main point of this evening is crystal clear, and I've put it on the screens for us because there's a lot of detail. I want us to be clear in the main thing. God is bringing together a people for himself, both Jews and Gentiles, saved by the grace of Jesus. That's the big point. And therefore, the application of this evening is largely humble yourself before this awesome, loving God. Don't be proud and complacent. Be amazed at God's grace to you, whether you're from a Jewish background or a Gentile background. That's the big headline. So what we're going to do is we'll work our way carefully through the chapter to see what Paul is saying about this amazing plan of salvation, a plan that cannot go wrong. And first we notice that God's plan is seen in a remnant, or to put it another way, Israel's rejection of the gospel is not total. Some do believe, and that's always been the way. Let's begin in verse 1, see how Paul begins. I ask then, did God reject his people? And we might ask that question because at the end of chapter 10, Paul said in verse 16, not all the Israelites accepted the good news. And then in verses 20 to 21 of chapter 10, he used Old Testament quotations to say that God revealed himself to the Gentiles because his own people had rejected the gospel. And he's held out his hands to an obstinate Israel, but they proudly refuse God's grace. So, 11:1, has God rejected his people? I mean, you can understand it if he had, because Israel has rejected the gospel. And how does Paul reply? Verse 1, yeah, that's exactly what's happened. No, by no means, he says. By no means, absolutely not. And then Paul gives two pieces of evidence for the fact that God has not rejected his people. First, there's Paul himself. Notice how he goes on, verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm evidence, says Paul, that God has not rejected his people. I'm as Jewish as they get. But I'm a believer in Jesus, saved by grace. Actually, Paul could have pointed out many in the early church who were Jewish believers trusting in Jesus. All the disciples were. They started the church. Many of the people in Jerusalem and Israel as the gospel spread out. Of course God hasn't rejected his people. But then I'll give you another piece of evidence, he says, from the Old Testament. This is his second piece of evidence, verse 2. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one who is left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Paul is referring to the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 17 to 19. And at that time, Israel was a spiritually dark place under King Ahab. Many of God's people, including Ahab, failed to trust the Lord. And it felt to Elijah as if, well, basically, I'm the only one left. But God speaks a great word of comfort to Elijah. You're not the only one, he says. There are 7,000 more. Notice how God puts it. I have reserved for myself 7,000. So these guys haven't bowed the knee to Baal or given up or rejected me, says the Lord. They're my faithful chosen people, my remnant, reserved for me from a people who have largely rejected me. And from those examples, Paul draws his conclusion, verses 5 and 6. So too, he says, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So it's Paul's point is very simple. God has always had a people faithful to him, chosen by grace. He's always had a faithful remnant, whether it's 8th century BC Israel, or 1st century AD Israel, or 21st century Europe. There is a remnant chosen by grace. In other words, a people who recognize they cannot save themselves, but they come to Jesus in humility, asking for mercy. Paul explained that in chapter 10. We saw that last week. The only way to be saved is to call on the name of the Lord, confess him with your lips and in your heart, and you'll be saved. That is how you become one of the Lord's people, not by merit, but by mercy. But what about the rest? Those who come from a Jewish heritage but don't believe in Jesus as their Messiah. They try, as Paul showed us in chapter 10, to impress God with their religious fervor, which is totally misplaced. So chapter 11, verses 7 and 8, what then, what the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect, that is the remnant among them, did, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear, to this very day. So their zeal is not in doubt, says Paul, but it's not a zeal for Jesus. It's a zeal for self and self-righteousness. And so God has hardened their hearts. He's darkened their eyes, verse 10. So as Paul puts it in chapter 9, verse 6, not all Israel are Israel. So yes, some might be from ethnic Israel, but they're not the Israel of God in terms of God's people who have humbly responded to grace. Now, if that sounds harsh, just remember how chapters 9 and 10 work. Again, we've seen this many times. Chapter 9, God is sovereign over salvation. It is his job and pleasure to save a people for himself. But he hardens some who reject him. Chapter 10, we are held accountable for how we respond, and that is a real response. And so God's hardening is hand in glove with people's rejection of Jesus. Reject Jesus and you're accountable. But in judgment, God has hardened your heart. He's confirmed your decision, if you like. Although, as we'll see, that doesn't necessarily mean it's the end. There is hope. But just at this point, Paul wants us to understand that God has chosen a remnant, a chosen people. That has always been God's way, all the way through the Old Testament. His word hasn't failed. Israel's rejection is not total. But in verses 11 to 24, Paul develops the argument to show us something really quite remarkable. And what we're about to see should deeply humble us, those of us who are Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers in Jesus. And that is God's plan to save, which overflows to Gentiles. Or to put it another way, Israel's rejection of the gospel is not fruitless. Now, these verses are very, very densely packed. But in simple terms, Paul is outlining a number of in a number of different ways a process that God in his sovereignty and grace uses to bring about a people from all nations, Jew and Gentile, to know him. Now, to help us, I've put it in what I hope is a helpful diagram. What Paul explains is a four-stage process. Stage one, Jews hear the gospel, but they reject it. They hear the gospel, but reject it, but we've already seen some do accept it. Stage two, the gospel goes out to the Gentiles because the Jews reject it. And we see that very clearly in the book of Acts. As Paul preached the gospel to Jewish people, well, they reject it largely, and not, although not completely, but a lot of them rejected it. And as a result of that, Paul tried a different tack. He took the gospel to Gentiles, non-Jews, and they lapped it up. So Acts 13, for example, in the face of Jewish hostility, Paul and Barnabas told the Jews, Acts 13, 46, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and did not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. And that process happens a number of times in the book of Acts and throughout Paul's ministry. But then comes stage three. Because some Jews, says Paul, are envious of the blessings that come to the Gentiles. And it's if they say, well, actually, we do want what you have. And they become Christians. And again, we see that in Acts. And the next stage, stage four, Jewish people become believers. So says Paul, there's even greater blessing for God's people, which probably means something like, when all of those God has elected for salvation, from Jew and Gentile, come to saving faith, then the end will come. There is rich blessing for everyone, blessing beyond measure, in God's perfect kingdom in the future. So that is the cycle that Paul is explaining in these verses. And his point is, Jewish rejection leads to Gentile blessing. But as time goes on, more Jews come to know Jesus, perhaps through the witness of Gentile believers, and it highlights Paul's big point, God hasn't abandoned the Jews. That's the principle. Just keep in mind that little diagram as we go through some of the passage. Let's see how Paul puts it in verses 11 and 12. Maren, I wonder if we can keep up that diagram as we go through, if that's okay. So, verse 11, again I ask, did they, that's the Jews, stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? So again, you notice the fourfold cycle. Rejection of the Jews, of the gospel, leads to Gentile salvation, which makes some of those Jews jealous and come to faith, what Paul calls their full inclusion, and there's even greater blessing at the end. Paul says the same thing in a slightly different way in verses 13 to 15. Are you all with me? Are you happy? It's complex, I know, but stick with me. Verse 13, I am talking to you Gentiles as much as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Again, notice the cycle. This time it's in Paul's own ministry. So rejection of the gospel by the Jews, largely, although not completely, leads to reconciliation of the world to Jesus, which means Gentiles coming to faith. That leads to some Jews aroused to godly jealousy, saying, I want some of this, leading them to faith, which means life from the dead. It's not immediately clear what Paul means by life from the dead. Maybe it just means spiritual life for all of God's people. But perhaps, as all of God's people, Jew and Gentile, come to know him, it points to the very end, the resurrection from the dead for all in glory when all are saved. And in verse 16, Paul uses the illustration of a batch of dough or a tree to show how one part leads to the blessing of another. The Jewish people coming Christians means blessing for the whole. Let's just pause there. Because as I prepared this, a lot of it felt quite alien to me, because I didn't really think in this sort of way. But that is because I think for most of us, we are Gentile believers, and we give very little consideration to the roots of our faith. How in salvation history, God has brought his gospel to the nations, people like us. And he's done it through the Jewish people, through a Jewish Messiah. That is how God ordered things. And to make his point, Paul uses the illustration of an olive tree in verses 17 to 21. Now again, let's have another diagram. There we go. Basically, Paul is saying that God's people are like an olive tree. And he's describing God's people here as a beautiful blend of Jewish and Gentile believers. The olive tree is a tree rooted in the Old Testament, rooted and built up in Jewish history, with the Messiah being a Jewish Messiah. And many Jews, sadly, reject Jesus. They are branches snipped off the tree. But, Paul's about to say, they can be regrafted in when they become believers. Gentiles, believers, are from a different tree altogether, wild tree. But in God's mercy and kindness, if we trust in Jesus, we can be engrafted to the one tree of God's family. So there is one olive tree of grace, made up of Jewish and Gentile believers. One people united by faith in Jesus. Incidentally, I looked up how to graft into an olive tree on Google, which is very exciting. That was a happy half hour. There it is. It actually happens even today. It's a way of introducing new growth into the tree. The new branch flourishes when cut into the old branch. Some of you will be green-fingered and know perfectly well what's going on here. Now, in using this illustration, Paul makes a couple of applications to his Gentile readers. It's likely that the Roman church was a mixture of Jewish and Gentile believers, and it seems there was a majority of Gentile believers. And these Gentile believers had a rather lofty sort of attitude, even arrogant. Maybe they were saying something like, well, we're the real believers. You guys rejected the gospel. We're the recipients of mercy. So here are two applications. First, says Paul, don't be proud. Don't be proud. Just see how he puts it in verse 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in amongst the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You see what he's saying? He's saying, you Gentile believers, you've been grafted into the olive tree. You benefit from the sap of the olive tree, the nourishing truths of Old Testament history and heritage, the Jewish scriptures, the promises to Abraham. They're now yours. The Messiah promised in the Old Testament, he's yours. The root supports you. And Paul goes on in verse 19. Well, you will say, yeah, but branches were broken off so that I could be granted in. Grafted in. Granted, he says. But they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. You have nothing to say boastfully to those who were cut out of the tree because of their unbelief, because you're grafted in by grace, he's saying. Don't be arrogant or proud, but tremble. You've got absolutely nothing to boast about apart from God's mercy. Which leads to Paul's second challenge, don't be complacent. And we see that in verses 22 to 24. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fail, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into the cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Paul asks us to consider the sternness and kindness of the Lord. He's kind in allowing us to be grafted into the olive tree, to become one of his people. Praise God for his mercy. There is absolutely no place for complacency, though. We can't just sit back and crow, aren't we good? We're in the olive tree now. And look down our noses at those who aren't. Especially Jewish people who have rejected Jesus. No, like Paul in chapter 9, we should express deep sorrow and prayerfulness, shouldn't we? And in fact, says Paul, God is well able to regraft in Jewish people who come to faith in Jesus. So, don't be proud and don't be complacent. Verse 22, you've got to continue in his kindness. That is, press on in godliness. Because if you don't, you'll be cut out as well. See, there is absolutely no place for pride or complacency in the Christian life. And I think that is a particular danger for a church like ours, which is relatively large and stable, because it's very easy to coast, isn't it? Very easy to rest on our spiritual laurels or think we'll be okay. So look at our finances. In God's kindness, they're stable. Look at our children's work. Come in the morning and see the 90-odd children and young people who leave at a particular moment in the service. We've got a church family that loves God's word. And all of those things are great things, great blessings, aren't they? But that's the point. They're blessings. They're gifts, not rights we presume upon, not rewards we have earned. And therefore, as a church family, we need to be all the more dependent on grace, knowing it's only by grace that we have these things, that we meet here at all. And Paul is saying, don't presume on grace and blessing. Humble yourself daily and press on. We deserve nothing, but we've been given everything. And that should produce in us a very deep humility as a church, expressed in prayerful dependency and sacrificial generosity. Not a complacency or a lethargic attitude which says, oh, someone else will do everything. No, says Paul, continue in his kindness. Don't be proud and complacent. Because God's amazing plan overflows to the Gentiles. Really is remarkable, isn't it? And then lastly, God's plan to save, all are included. Or to put it another way, Israel's rejection of the gospel is not final. And we see this in the last few verses of the passage. Notice what Paul says in verses 25 to 26. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening, in part, until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Just notice the application. First of all, don't be conceited. I find that very, very striking in a passage where, for many people, the focus is on completely different things. Paul is less interested in us getting all our theological ducks in order and much more concerned for our godliness than we are often. Humility should be the result of reading this chapter, not theological introspection. Paul says that Israel, the Jews, have received a hardening in part. That was part one of the cycle in our little cycle. Some are hardened to the gospel, though not all. Some are being saved. There's a remnant. We've seen that, haven't we? Perhaps, as Elijah discovered, a lot bigger than we might think. But their hardening leads to Gentiles being saved as the gospel goes out to all ends of the world. And that happens until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, in verse 12, we met the full inclusion of Jewish believers in Jesus. And that's the same word that's used here of Gentiles in verse 25. And in verse 12, it meant the full number of Jewish believers. Not all Jews without exception, but the full number of God's chosen people in Christ from the Jewish nation, a remnant chosen by grace. And now Paul speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles, the full number of God's chosen people from the Gentiles. And then in verse 26, Paul says, all Israel will be saved. What does he mean? Well, it's very possible Paul means all of God's people, that is Jew and Gentile believers, in Jesus, at the end of time, gathered as one people. Paul uses Israel, that word Israel, like that in Galatians 6. And whatever we think it means here, that is definitely theologically true. It is possible, though, Paul is still talking about all believers from ethnic Israel, which is how he uses the word through the chapter. And so in this way means that finally God's remnant from the Jews will be saved. Now, however you take it, you can take it both ways, and very good people take it both ways. Paul is speaking about the end, when all of God's people will be gathered together, Jew and Gentile, praising Jesus. Some say there will be a large turning of Jews to Christ before he returns. They read that verse in that way. And that is possible, of course. God can do anything. Praise God if it is. The interesting thing is, though, Paul has been arguing all the way through the chapter that Jewish believers are presently being regrafted into the olive tree all the time in the last times before Jesus returns. Jewish people today are coming to faith in Jesus. Now, either way, Paul is saying all of God's people will be together as one olive tree. That is a very good thing. Now, it's worth saying, and some might find this hard to hear, that Romans 11 does not teach about all ethnic Jews being restored to their physical land and being included in God's people. because the only way to be saved is through Jesus. That's what Paul's been explaining from chapter 1 through to chapter 11. Jesus is the only hope for Jew and Gentile, as he's explained since chapter 1. And some reject it. And the picture of the land of Israel in the Bible is fulfilled in the new creation, a new perfect world. That is the land where all of God's people, the whole olive tree, will be with him forever. That is the land where all God's people will dwell, a people from all nations, praising Jesus. Now, where does all this leave us? Well, the chapter began by asking the question, did God reject his people? And Paul's answer has been emphatically no. Yeah, there has been a hardening, but it's a hardening for the benefit of the Gentiles. And, says Paul, wonderfully, Jewish people are becoming Christians. They're coming into the kingdom. Actually, we see that today. Why do we support David and Etty Zadok in their work in Israel? Because they're seeking to spread the gospel amongst Jewish people. That is a very good thing, isn't it? And we pray for them and support them. And Paul ends the chapter in verse 30 by reminding us that we all deserve judgment, but we can all receive mercy. And that is the best place to end. It is a chapter which stretches our minds. I have to say I am deeply humbled by this chapter. But it's also a chapter that can cause us to wonder at God's amazing grace. There's no place whatsoever for pride or complacency. Which is why I think it's an excellent place to end by reading, once again, verses 33 to 36. We'll come back to these verses next week. Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever." Amen.